I want to review just quickly a little bit tonight and just give you an overview in pictures. And I don't think you guys were here, but I bought this, or actually, well, I bought it. My mom paid me back, but it was, thank you. This was Christmas of 1999, so.
Let me help you hold that.
I had less.
You always bother me.
Okay. Here, let's stand in front of it.
Okay, there you go.
I had less gray hair then, but anyway, this was my Christmas present back in 1999. But it's really a panoramic overview of the Bible, and it's talking about what we're talking about here. And there's one thing I'll point out as we go through, but it mentions the seven days of creation, and it helps you to kind of see in picture form. But here it talks about the age of innocence with Adam and Eve in the garden. And they fell. They transgressed God's commandment. They disobeyed Him. And it caused a curse. And but it entered into, this is what I wanted to point out, is there's a promise here in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. So it was kind of a curse to the serpent. And but so what you see is this little red line all the way through. There's kind of a line of throughout the Bible of the descendants of Eve and kind of God's line of descendants, and it's going to lead all the way up to Christ. And so after Cain killed Abel, the descendants of became exceedingly wicked, and their thoughts were only evil continually. And so God said it's going to flood, so Noah built the ark. And it destroyed the earth and all but those eight people that were on board. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And so you see coming out of the ark and the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, these three boys and their descendants. And instead of being fruitful, multiplying, and replenishing, they kind of stayed together. And they built a tower at Babel. We know it as Babylon today. And and it was at that point that God confounded their languages because they were disobedient. And so he scattered them, essentially. And he called one man out of this Semitic line, the line of Shem. His name was Abraham. It was Abram, and God changed it to Abraham and gave him a promise that through his descendants that God would bless him, bless them that blessed him and curse them that cursed him. And so you see this red line actually goes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And Jacob had 12 sons, and that's where they're called the children of Israel. They're Israel's children. And the tribe of Judah is the one that Jesus Christ descended from. And they ended up in Egypt for 400 years in bondage, and God called them out of bondage and led them with a man named Moses, and he was the deliverer, and it was through the firstborn, the death of the firstborn, God delivered him with the blood of the lamb. And so then this line goes through Joshua and the judges, the kings, and I'll just kind of fast forward because it goes through all the kings, and we're going to talk about that. And this is all representing the law and the Babylonian captivity, and it ends right here, and I'll take it now. But right here at the cross of Calvary, thank you. And so what I want to talk to you, let's look in our Bibles now at the book of Matthew and chapter 1. And I'm going to draw up here just a little bit because I can't talk without drawing very well. But if you have questions, please just raise your hand. We've got a microphone. I'll bring you a microphone. And so what we're doing is giving us an overview of the Bible, and we've said that our theme verse is 2 Timothy 2:15 that says to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we are attempting to rightly divide the word of truth. And I lost my black ink pen. Or did I? I didn't. So anyway, I'm going to draw just a little bit of a timeline. And this is going to help us. We're not going to rehearse everything. But When we say rightly dividing, the word of truth, each of these divisions represents God's judgment. Adam and Eve fell because of they disobeyed God. And after him, we know that his descendants, so we said this was the fall of man, the flood of Noah. After him was the folly at Babel. And after that was the firstborn in Egypt. I'd like for each of you to maybe memorize this, if you can, these F words here. And then we come upon where we're at tonight. And this represents the Mount Calvary, where Christ was crucified between two thieves. And the F word for tonight is finished. It was finished on the cross. And but let me have somebody read. I'm going to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17, because I gave you guys a read 1:17, if you would, John.
So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations.
Okay. All right, thank you. This is the age. We said Abraham was essentially the first Jew. He was given the covenant of circumcision. It was a sign to him. And so it says from Abraham, and David was arguably the greatest king that Israel had. I should do this with a little, I'll keep going. So from Abraham to David was 14 generations, right? And then from David to this is not to scale, is it? From David to the carrying away to Babylon, I hope this makes sense when I'm done. Hopefully I'm not boring you. I'm just kind of talking here. But and then from the carrying away from Babylon to Christ was 14 generations. Did everybody see that in the verse that he mentioned there? And so there's these 40, is that 42? There's these 42 generations from Abraham to our Lord. And last week I kind of baited you that we wanted to talk about kind of one of the greatest unknown miracles in the Old Testament. And so that's kind of what I'm leading up to here to start our study tonight. And I want you to look back in verse 12 in Matthew 1 here. We just read verse 17, but look at verse 12. It says, and after they were brought to Babylon, or actually it's verse 11, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now, this individual's significant, so I'm going to... somebody spell that for me. J-E-C. N-I-A-S. So this Jeconias, he was the king at the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And so now let's look at the Old Testament. I want us to see this in the Old Testament tonight. It's in Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22, and I promise I'm not going to run you around too much here, but I want us to learn and see this from the Lord's perspective. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse And 28 through 30, if somebody can read that for us. Any volunteers this side? Shane, after you're done, maybe you can pass it back to Jim. 28 through 30 there of Jeremiah 22.
I'll volunteer,
22.
Jim. No problem. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore they are cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord.
The next one, too.
Okay. Thus said the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah.
Okay, and so the kings of Judah as well as the people of Judah have become so wicked that this king at Coniah, it's the same guy as Jeconias. It's the same guy. And right here, the Lord, you know, verse 30, thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. And then it goes on to say, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. And so this is actually a bigger deal than you think. So this guy, he did have children, but the prophecy is that none of his children would be a king, okay? And so we just looked at this pictures here, this red line leading all the way up to Christ. And so we've got a problem here, this kingly line, and we just actually read it in Matthew, all those generations. And so look back a couple pages now to 1 Kings. I guess it's several pages. Look at 1 Kings 9. There's twice here in 1 Kings, but what I'm going to show you is the, it's called the Davidic Covenant. And basically this covenant says that David and his descendants will always have a king to sit on the throne. So yeah, 1 Kings 9, and if someone would read verse 5. Really 4 and 5.
5. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel.
Okay, and so that last sentence there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. And so this is part of the Davidic covenant that God promised because David was a man after God's own heart. And, of course, his son was Solomon, and there's a whole line of kings. So there's the problem. God promises you'll always have a king to sit on the throne, and here now God's saying, Jeconias, you're not going to have any man to sit on the throne. And so now look with me at Luke. We're going to go to the New Testament, Luke chapter 3, and this will give us Paul Harvey's rest of the story. Luke chapter 3. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Really? Yeah, there's like 8 or 9 covenants in the Bible. Okay. I don't think I made it up. Has anybody else heard of it? Okay. Okay, so, well, you learned something. Praise the Lord. 2 Samuel 7 is where it really lays it out in a little more detail, 2 Samuel 7. And, well, I'll give you the punchline here in a minute. Look at Luke chapter 3. I think I want to draw this a little bit different. Let me erase this just for now. So we had Abraham to David, and then we had David to Babylon, which was Coniah. And then from there to Christ. And let me draw it this way. What's that? Oh, okay. I'm going to put Christ down here. And who was Mary's husband? This is Joseph, right. And so it actually mentions Joseph in Matthew. And the reason Matthew does it the way it does is because the book of Matthew portrays Jesus as the King of the Jews. And it says that a number of times. It often calls him the Son of David. And so what Matthew chapter 1 did, it really establishes his legal line, a royal line to the throne, right? And so so there was 14 generations there, and 14 there, and 14 here. And the Bible's really careful. It always calls Joseph the husband of Mary. The Bible never calls Joseph Jesus's father. And so, by them being married, it did give him legal right to the throne. So that was what I wanted to establish there. Now, look at Luke 3 and verse 23. And let me point out just a few things here. In verse 23 of Luke 3, it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." Now, what I want us to see from this passage, this Heli, we could look at an Old Testament verse, but it says about Heli that he was that Joseph was the son of Heli, but in actuality, Joseph was his son-in-law, okay? So, Joseph was Mary's, or Heli was Mary's dad. So that's what I wanted to us to see here, right? Everybody tracking with me? Even if you can't see quite all the way. If you're listening by tape, sorry, you can't see it, but nevertheless, I do have an Old Testament reference, if anybody wants it, where it actually calls someone who is the son-in-law the son. So just like Kyle Peebler is my son-in-law, it's still okay to call him my son. And so typically, especially with the Jews, the female genealogy, it's always traced through the male. A few times it'll mention ladies in the genealogy, but typically it's the male. But we're not going to read all these, but there's some 40, I think there's 60-some different generations mentioned in this chapter. But specifically, I want you to look here in verse 31. And this is where I hope something clicks a little bit. It says, verse 31 of Luke 3, "Which was the son of Mela, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David." And so if we're to look at this chart now, this line, and I think there's some 41 generations, David had a son named Nathan. And by the way, he was also a brother to Solomon. So the kingly line was through Solomon, and they were both brothers. Their mother was Bathsheba, and I'm trying to think, I looked up what her name meant. It was really cool. But so here's what I think is kind of cool. Hopefully you think it's kind of cool too, is that Satan is always after the righteous seed. We've seen that with Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. Many times, the seed is corrupted. And so when I think that probably when the devil corrupted Coniah and the tribe of Judah to the point that God said, okay, you're going into captivity, that Satan thought that was a great victory, because now God pronounced no more kings from the line of your seed. And so what's cool is that God still provided Christ through the kingly line, but it was through Mary, the seed of the woman, just like Genesis 3:15 prophesied. Does that make sense? And anyway, I just think that's cool, and I really think it's cool that David named his son Nathan, because whenever he committed adultery with Bathsheba, it was the prophet Nathan that called him out on it. And so I think David probably named his son after the prophet, and they're both Nathan. And so anyway, just kind of some neat stuff, and it brings us all the way up to Christ. Trying to think if there's anything else I was going to say about that. Any thoughts or questions? A lot of names, a lot of genealogy, a lot of years. But anyway, I've got a whole chart in the back that lists all the names, and it's good just to kind of see them all laid out. But anyway, well, let's look now at the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. So was that kind of a cool unknown miracle in the Old Testament? I think it is. Let's look at Grady smiling. So hope that means he got it. All right, so we're, and we'll backtrack a little bit next week. Next week we're going to get into a little bit more prophetical type things. But look here at Hebrews 9, and somebody read for us, if they would, verse 16 and 17. Who's ever got the microphone? Jim, you got the mic? You got the microphone? Okay. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17.
For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth.
Right, and we know that verse to be true in our own lives. My dad is 79 right now, and whatever inheritance he leaves, he'll leave it after he's dead, right? I don't even know if he's got a will, but most people, many people do write a will. But so we have an Old and New Testament here, and it says right there that a testament is not in force until the death of the testator. And this is probably the best reason for you to be here tonight, is to hear that thing right there, because we usually think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as being in the New Testament, and they are, but right there it says that really a testament is not in force until the death of the testator. And so really Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19, those are really all starting places of the New Testament. And the reason this is personal to me, look with me at Matthew right now, chapter 24. And I've actually heard this verse multiple times. Many of you knew I grew up in a Church of Christ. for 31 years before I was actually born again. And look with me here at Matthew 24. And somebody read verse 13. 24:13.
But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved.
Right, and I heard that many times growing up. I remember when I got a speeding ticket in high school. I just learned to drive, and I remember one of the elders at our church, you know, saying, "Hey, Steve, I seen your name in the newspaper this week," and you know, I just felt this condemnation. It's like, you know, I can't do anything. You know, it is oppressive if you think, gosh, anytime I mess up, I'm going to hell. I know Angie's brother was told by elders in his church, if you go to that dance and dance, you're going to hell. I mean, they told him that, and you hear things like that. And some of it's based around this verses like this. There's at least twice in Hebrews it says the same thing. I think Matthew 10 has another. Think about that. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The Bible, the New Testament, Romans 10 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Right. And so when I got saved in 1992, I was saved then. I didn't have to endure unto the end. Do you see that? And so that's the reason we're trying to rightly divide the word of truth is that's a little bit more of an Old Testament teaching, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit will leave you, that you're not sealed like we are in the New Testament. And so you'll see some of these transitional books as well as more of an Old Testament context the people will use to try to show you can lose your salvation, right? And it's grievous. I remember another story. I went to and this was shame on me, but went to a really raunchy movie at a drive-in. You know, that was before we had you know, Netflix and all that. But anyway, you know, somebody at school seen me at this R-rated movie, and you know, the next day at school you hear about it, and I shouldn't have went there. I felt so horrible when I was there. You know, it was just so anyway, it's the same kind of thing. But isn't it liberating when you truly get saved and you're born again, and you know, we should endure to the end, but not to be saved, but to we work because we are saved, not to become saved, right? So anyway, this is just really a one clear passage. You can see it's so important to rightly divide the word of truth, right? Everybody get that? Well, what I want to do now is hand out I think I've got 26 of these. So if you're a couple, I want you to share, but before I hand these out, I'll show you why I'm handing these out. We looked at this kind of prophetically red trail, but this is called the Trail of Blood. Has anybody ever seen this little booklet? Have you seen them? Okay, several of you. The reason I'm handing it out is in the back, it's got this little chart. And it really is a pictorial way to look at the whole church age. It starts here about the time of the birth of Christ or the death of Christ. And it goes all the way up to the year 2000. So let's all, we're going to hand these out. And Larry, would you help do that? And actually, this is mine. Let me give that. I'll give Bobby one. So yeah, if you're a couple, just take one. I got 26 of them, I think. And you got one. You guys don't want to. I think they're just a buck a piece, but so they're pretty cheap. Now, if I'll give you the little warning, if you're Catholic, this may be a little bit offensive. There are a few things in here. They list. I read this book. It's been 15 years ago, but it kind of condemns some of the decisions made at different councils within the Catholic Church, but. I think it's good information. As far as I know, it's accurate information. So please read that when you get time. But here on this chart, let's all open up to the chart in the back. And I guess kind of the devotional point to take away tonight is just how the just as there was kind of a bloodline leading up to Christ, we are kings and priests of the New Testament, Revelation 1:6 says. And so these people represented by the red dots are our brothers and sisters who've carried the torch. They've been faithful through out the last 2,000 years. And one of the things you can look at is there's kind of a dividing line between the top two-thirds and the bottom one-third. And I think the bottom one-third represents more of kind of the godly line. And so if you look above the number 100 at the bottom left, you'll see it says England and Christians and Italy and Wales. Those are places where born-again Christians were found and assemblies of believers gathered. And then pretty close thereafter is this Monetists. And some of these movements are kind of named after people. Under Monetist is the word Novations. Underneath that is Paterans. And it mentions countries that these folks are found in. Of course, Puritans have their start clear back in the 400s. And then you see the word Donatus. And over in the middle, on the bottom third, it says Paulicians. In other words, those are people who followed the teachings of Paul so closely, they were called these Paulicians. Underneath that, you see Wales, Armenia, England, Italy, Armenia, Bulgaria, all these countries throughout the, you know, this first 1,000 years. And then the second 1,000 years, you see Arnoldus, Albigensians, Henriciens, Waldensians. You see these countries and some of these folks are found. And then right above 1500 and 1600, you see the word Baptist. And I thought it may have said it a little bit different there. A lot of history books use this sometimes they're called Anabaptists, and other than Jim and Lauren, does anybody know why they're called Anabaptists? Because I bet they know. Yeah, Ryan? They what? Okay, that is. There's kind of two reasons, you said rebaptized, but kind of the thing is again baptized. If I spelled that right. And why would they rebaptize? Right. So some folks were coming out of a Catholic background who maybe were sprinkled or baptized as babies, right? And so they would get again baptized. And so there were so many of this happening that they were called, you guys are again baptizers. And they became Anabaptist. And the other reason is against infant baptism. In other words, against it for salvation. It didn't really merit grace because it's not really a matter of faith, is it? If mom and dad pour their baby, and we've went to at least one Catholic christening of a baby, and you know, it's we have a baby dedication where it's really is more for the parents to dedicate that they're going to raise their child for the Lord. But anyway, this group of people felt strongly that salvation is really an adult salvation by faith, by grace through faith. And does that make sense? I mean, I wanted us all to see a little bit how we got our name. So That actually happened in other countries, and I think it was right about 1610, right around the time we got our King James Bible, that the first Anabaptist came to the United States, if I'm remembering right, and they dropped the Anna, and from then became Baptist. What it was what? Pedro? Wait a minute, let me get you a mic, because I've never heard that. No, add something here to our discussion.
Yeah, I'm reading a book right now on the history of the Anabaptists. And then first it was Pedro Anabaptists. They were a kind of a breakaway from the Swiss Brethren, from the Swiss Alps, which came from the Waldensians. It's kind of the history of the Baptists. So we're from the Waldensians to the Swiss Brethren and the Pedro Anabaptists. Pedro was dropped, Anna, then, like you said, around the 1620s or so, they came to the U.S. John Clark had the first Baptist church.
That's it, yeah.
In up around Rhode Island.
What does the Pedro mean?
Kid. Pedro's like kid.
Oh, okay. So, again, it represents this infant.
Yeah, it's against infant baptism.
Against infant, okay.
And it was a derogatory term, you know, of course.
Right, right. Yeah, the world kind of called them that.
Yeah.
You're so against... You're
baptizing the children.
Right, right. Well, good. Any other thoughts as we're talking about this? So you kind of see where the Baptist Church got its name, and really you can find most of what our church believes today in these groups of people. Clear back to the time of Christ, and Brian actually spent over a year, I think, on church history on a Wednesday night, and so I was able to get in on part of that, and Brian does a wonderful job. But anyway, you can also see some of the other churches that you've heard of or you're familiar with and maybe see their origins. It is probably good to point out the top line of the Catholic Church is founded a little after 300 A.D., but then up around 1000 A.D., it splits to the Roman Catholic Church, which is in Rome, Italy, and the Greek Catholic, I think sometimes called the Greek Orthodox. And, when we were in Russia, they had... the Russian Orthodox Church, and I think it was more after the Greek Orthodox. And so there's kind of two lines of Catholicism. Of course, the Roman Catholics is the most predominant. But then you can see toward the end, toward the right top half, you'll see the Church of England, Methodist Church. I think the Church of England also is the Anglican Church. You see some Congregationalists, you see a Presbyterian, Lutheran, Martin Luther. And again, there's good folks in those as well, and many of them born again. And I was thinking, Joella? Infant Communion. Is that on there? Oh, yeah, I see that. Good question. I guess they give a little fermented wine to babies. It sounds like, I don't know. Say it again.
They soak the bread in wine.
They soak the bread in wine and give it to the infant. Okay. I do have a chart, not with me, that lists some of the dates that some of Catholic... beliefs come into existence, and I guess you can see some of them there. There will be some in this booklet, so I encourage you to read it. You actually see indulgences there above 600, purgatory, saint and image worship, and so above the 1100s, transubstantiation. That's the big word where they decided that the wine actually literally became Christ's blood, and they would drink what they believe to be Christ's blood. And you see inquisitions, confessions. And anyway, hopefully you will take a little time to read that. And I don't know if that's boring to you or interesting or not, but it was interesting to me. And but yeah, you're welcome to take that. If we have any extras, leave them up here and we'll hang on to them. I do have, these are kind of the, tonight is lesson five, I guess, of our series. And I bet there's some people that didn't get any of these. I brought all these tonight. If you don't have one of these are kind of the gist of what we are covering in this study. Yeah, I didn't know if that was on there or not, which, and that sounds unbelievable that a church would forbid people to the Bible, but that actually, was it around the 1500s there? Okay, is that the Council of Trent? Yeah, does everybody see that, the 1229, and the reason they did that here was they thought that the lay people couldn't understand the scriptures, and so they wanted only the priestly hierarchy to interpret it for them. And I think you know probably most of the masses were given in Latin, which most people don't know, and maybe unlearned in Latin. And so whereas we you know, believe that you know, we should all learn and teach the Bible, and we want we're pretty adamant about everybody having one and reading it. Of course, their theory is that, you know, it's dangerous and you might believe wrong things, and so this, and so they actually forbid the, my understanding, they call it, they actually had what they call an index, which listed all the books that Catholics were forbidden to read, and so they put the Bible on their index. So there's a lot of books that they're forbidden to read, and the Bible, I think what I was going to say is, to my knowledge, it's still on there. I think it's still on their index of forbidden books. Yeah, they never, so pretty unbelievable. And of course, anyway, we do need to learn it and live it and love it. any other thoughts? Right, right. Yes, that's a good point. We've all mentioned the Dark Ages, and really it's from around that time up until the Renaissance or the translation of the Bible and the printing press. Is called that. There's really about 500 years there that are called the Dark Ages, and that's why Joella is, you know, you know, what is it, Psalm 119:105? That word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Word of God is a light, and so when the light was forbidden, they call that the Dark Ages. The historians later kind of renamed it the Middle Ages, but nevertheless, it was dark because the light was gone out. And so people like, I think Jonathan Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation, because he began to translate the Bible into German, I believe it was. And probably most of us remember hearing the word Gutenberg printing press, and the very first thing that was produced from a Gutenberg printing press was a Bible. And so that was 1500s in there. And of course, Martin Luther was in the 1500s, early 1500s, 1530, and you had the great people of the Reformation, sometimes called the Renaissance, and it was an age of enlightenment, because you know what? people were, the word of God was going forth. Just Friday or Saturday night, we had the Lightwalkers class party in this room, and we watched a movie about William Carey, and he took the word of God from England to India, and he began translating it into the language of the people. I think he had six different languages he translated it into. But this was an age of enlightenment because, you know what, there's a lot of scientific discoveries. People were beginning to learn and become intellectual, and you actually get smarter with the Word of God, if you knew that. I believe that's happened in my life. I remember when God taught it to me. It's in Psalm 119, verse around 110 there, where there's a promise that God can make you wiser than your teachers. And I remember debating a previous teacher of mine, and that was true in my own life, because God had given me wisdom above that of one of my teachers as a young man. And so people began reading, and it was multiplied, and you know, great mathematicians. There wasn't TV back then. A lot of people, and I told Jim this the other night. I read this. So by the time of 1600s in London, they said that the average vocabulary of the person on the street, they could speak around, their vocabulary, their working vocabulary was around 3,500 words. And they said that today, the average person on the street, their vocabulary is about 900 words. And I thought that was pretty amazing, just the learnedness. Most people knew multiple languages, you know, and even today, a lot of people. So we're devolving. We're not evolving, right? And so it was just a great period. And, of course, England, God blessed England. And they said that there was a saying that the sun never set on British soil. They owned about, they governed about 25% of the Earth's landmass, that little country of England. And so that happened around that time. And that's why many countries in Africa still speak English. There's just still British colonies that set up in those places. And I think even New Zealand and Australia and some different places around the world. So it was an unbelievable time. And so you now know everything I know about history. I'm not really, so. Any other thoughts? I thought what we might do in the time we have left is to look back with me at the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles, chapter 30, yeah, 36, I guess. So, yeah, next week I want to talk about really the second coming of Christ. And the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ. And but here in Ezra or 2 Chronicles 36, somebody read 14, 15, and 16 if they would. Who's got the microphone? You got to read it out loud. Who's ever got the mic?
Hang on. We're looking.
Okay.
36 what?
Yeah, it's 2 Chronicles 36, 14, 15, and 16.
Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and then polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent them by their messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messenger of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy.
Okay, thanks. Now, this is right at the end of Judah's. This is right around the time of Coniah that we talked about earlier. And what was going on there is what Richard said, that the people and the chief priests, they had transgressed so much, and they were doing all these abominations of the heathen, and they polluted the house of the Lord, and yet God kept sending them messengers. They sent, he says, betimes, they were sending them. He had compassion on his people, on his dwelling place, but the people mocked. And I guess what I wanted to lead up to here is what Richard read right at the last, until there was no remedy. And you want to know when God throws in the towel in your life is when there's no remedy. When we have went against God for so long and continued on in our transgression and disobedience of the Lord. So you know what God does? He says at some point, time out, there's no remedy here. You've mocked my messengers, you've defiled my temple, you've done all this wickedness, and you've misused my prophets. And so he says, I'm going to send you into captivity. And so what he does is he brings them into bondage, okay? And Richard does our jail ministry. He leads our jail ministry, and people are in captivity there. They're into bondage. And what this did yield, and I just learned this not so long ago, is this did break them of their idolatry. This time of captivity did that, because when we get to the New Testament, it's you don't see that false pagan worship. And so look down at verse. I'll show you. God has a timing system, and he says here. Well, let's just keep reading. Verse 17. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, that was Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young men or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him that and his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, till the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So here's the prophecy at the end there. This Babylonian captivity is going to last for 70 years. And I don't know if you caught that, this thing about the Sabbaths, is that the Jews were to let the land lay idle 1 year out of every seven. So they would labor for 6 years, and then they would let the land rest for a year and just let grow up whatever grew up. And so there was a lot of things around that. So each week was a Sabbath day, and then there's actually a week of years called 7 years. And in fact, let me hold your place here, because I want to come back here. Look back with me at, I think it's Genesis 30, 32, right in there. I think you'll think this is cool. Yeah, it's I think it's Genesis 32. I may have to look it up. It's about Jacob. Actually, it's 29. Here it is. Genesis 29. And this is really cool because it's talking about Jacob. So look at Genesis 29 and verse 26. And Laban is talking to Jacob. He says, 29:26 of Genesis, "And Laban said, 'It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn.'" Then he says, "Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also." So I want you to think about this when you read some things. 1 week equals 7 years sometimes. And because we're going to run across that next week when we talk about Daniel a little bit. So did everybody see that? Laban, the father-in-law, says, "Jacob, you're not going to get my younger daughter, Rachel, now. You have to take Leah first, and you need to work 1 more week, which is 7 years, and then you can have Rachel, too." And so he actually worked 7 years for Leah, or got Leah, and then 7 more years and got Rachel. And so, anyway, I wanted you to see that, this thing about a week equals 7 years. Now go back to 2 Chronicles, where we were just at. And the reason that, God is so meticulous here. The land did not enjoy her Sabbaths for 490 years. And so 490 years, every 7 years, if you take 490 divided by 7, what is that? 70, right? Huh? Okay. Not thinking right, but good. That's what it says. So, so they had failed to let the land lay idle that 1 year and seven for 490 years, and God says, you're going into captivity, not only because you have, mocked my prophets and disobeyed my messengers and disobeyed my word and defiled the temple and all these things. But you also haven't kept my Sabbath, so we're just going to get you out of the country for 70 years, and we're going to let the land enjoy her Sabbath. And during those 70 years they were away, the king of Persia is Cyrus, and he actually overtakes Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And look at Ezra chapter 1 here. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, 'Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem.'" Now, I've never actually seen one, but they say that does anybody have a Jewish Bible? Does anyone own one? Or have you ever seen one? You have seen one? You have seen one? They say that a Jewish Bible contains exactly the same Bible we have, except our last book of our Old Testament is Malachi. A Hebrew Jewish Bible, the last book of a Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. And so look at 2 Chronicles 36 there again. Look at the very last sentence of the very last verse. "The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So that is the very last words of a Jewish Bible that a Jew would read. And so when we read there in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 3, Cyrus is telling, God has commissioned me to build his house in Jerusalem, and everybody who wants to, let him go up. And when he says, let him go up, the Jews clicked with that because that's in their mind, that's the last thing God told them at the end of 2 Chronicles, let him go up. And so they do. So they go up. Now, and this will be an important term for next week, is this Babylonian captivity. This begins what we call the times of the Gentiles. And the reason that's so is, even when Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and those guys go back to Jerusalem and they build the temple, they're still under Persian reign, this Cyrus. So, back here under David and Solomon, they are the world power. But when they come back to the land, they're still, Cyrus is saying, you go build your temple, but I'm still, I'm a Gentile. Cyrus was a Gentile. and even when you see this word times, I want you to think years. I mean, we have newspapers called the New York Times, but several places in the Bible, it talks about a time, times and half a time or something like that. Times has to do with years. And so these are the years of the Gentiles. And we said last week that it was in 1948 that Israel became a nation again. And they are self-governing today. There's a country called Israel. They have a prime minister, Benjamin Netanyahu. I don't know if I said that right. And then again in 1967, even in my lifetime, was the Six-Day War, and they were attacked by six other nations, and they defended themselves successfully in 6 days. By people who swore they were going to wipe them out that year. and so 48 was when they became a nation, but 67 is really when they got control of Jerusalem. That was significant. And it's really kind of cool that there's 19 years here between there. And this will be on the thing I give you next week. And do you know that Nebuchadnezzar, there was 3 sieges it took to conquer Jerusalem, and they were from 606 to it was 587, I believe. It took him 19 years back then to conquer Jerusalem. So it's kind of cool. You see some parallels here in this times of the Gentiles. So we're talking some 2,000 years, 2,500 years that none of us remember this, but late 1800s, early 1900s, it was called a Zion movement. And they noticed that people were just naturally gravitating, coming back to, Jews were coming back to Palestine, the promised land. And so let me give you one more thing here before we close tonight. Are any thoughts or questions about this? This phrase happens in the Bible, and so it's prophetical. I think it's Luke 21 where it mentions that Jerusalem shall be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be come in. And there's another term actually talks about the fullness of the Gentiles, and we believe that to be more the end of our... we call this... actually, what is this time called? What do you guys think? This age that we're talking about tonight. Most people said church age. Anybody say something different? The age of grace, okay. I'll just put church here. It's some people take a little bit of issue with that word age, and I think there is a difference between ages and dispensations. Ages, in fact, look with me at Matthew 13. Look at Matthew 13. I talked to my engineer this week, and he said, Steve, I'm going to try to get that chart for you by next week. So he's still thinking about it. But if not, I'll just print out my scribbling, and you can have that. But Matthew 13. Let's see here. Let me look at something real quick. It's where it says end of the world. It may not be Matthew 13. I apologize. What is it? Where? Verse 40. Yeah. Good job. Oh, I wonder what my thing did. I misspelled something. Gosh, I'm terrible. Yeah. Thank you, Heather. Yeah, verse 40 says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. And verse 49, look at 49 also. Verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. And think about this. I mean, all of us maybe have some type of image of the end of the world. And just growing up, I thought of, you know, that would be the end of time. But in reality, I think, if I'm not mistaken, this word world is also translated age. It's the end of an age. So when we're talking the end of the world... My chart's not to scale, but let's call this EOW, end of world. it's the end of an age. It's not necessarily the end of time. And somebody look up Psalm 103 for me. And whoever's got the microphone, look up Psalm 103, and we'll end with this thought. This is something the Lord just kind of gave me the other day. Sometimes I'm able to listen to the Bible while I'm at work, and I was just listening to this, and it just really almost had to sit down. So someone look at Psalms chapter 103 and verse 12. And then the rest of us, okay, who's looking up that? All right, Jessica's going to look up that. And the rest of us look at Matthew 24. wait just a minute. I think I'm...
It's not working.
Hello?
Okay.
Okay, yeah, read.
As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us.
Okay, so there's a beautiful promise. And I was actually going to bring in a world, a globe. If we can all picture a globe, and it's so cool. Somebody showed me this once. But the reason it doesn't say that God removed our transgressions as far as the north is from the south, because if we start at the North Pole and we go southward, when we get to the South Pole, we're going to start heading northward again. So it's a finite distance, right? But if we start in the east and go west, you never get west. You're always going east. Right? So it's an infinite. God has removed our transgressions infinite to another universe, right, or another galaxy. Now look here at, this is kind of cool, look at Matthew chapter 24, and let's look at verse 27 together. And, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And do you see that? Christ, when he comes, they're going to see as far as the east is his shining. He's not going to see my sins. You see what I'm saying? Isn't that cool? We read Psalm 103, verse 12. So, yeah, God removed our sin as far as east is from the west. And when he comes again, his light is going to illuminate all that from the east to the west, and he's not going to see my sin. And if you're saved, he's not going to see your sin either, right? Anyway, I just thought that was really powerful. But y'all, that happens at the end of this age, at the end of this church age, the end of the world, as it were. And I'll go ahead and give you that word tonight. It's the word fury. It's the word, so we had all these F words, the fall of Adam, the flood of Noah, the folly at Babel, the firstborn in Egypt, finished on the cross, and the fury at Armageddon. And sometimes that's called the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And it's a time when God's going to pour out his wrath on planet Earth, and our Lord of Lord and King of King, Jesus Christ, is coming back, and that light is going to shine from the east to the west, and it's going to be an end of an age. And just like with Noah, he's going to close the door, and all that are in him, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And those that are not are going to be lost. And we're going to look at that next week as far as the rapture and the coming of Christ. And so the beginning of the millennium and a different age starting. So a dispensation is connected with an age, but ages sometimes has to do more with like geography, like the flood of Noah, that had to do with an age. God supernaturally, and the reason, let me give you this before we close. Let me give you this. You'll like this. Matthew 19, and this word appears twice in your Bible, and once here in Matthew 19, and it's verse 28, and this is a promise to the 12 apostles. And here in Matthew 19, verse 28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this word regeneration, and I'll give you what the meaning is here. That word literally means again Genesis. And so at the end of this age, when Christ comes and establishes his earthly rule, it's going to be Genesis again. And the curse is going to be lifted. People are going to live long lives again. And the other time that this word's mentioned is in Titus 3:5, where it talks about the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. So when we get saved, it's like Genesis again. And so it's really a cool word, and we'll look at that next week of what happens in the millennium. But that's the beginning of a new age. And so there's one more dispensation to go after tonight. So next week we'll talk a little more about prophecy. But I'm looking for I've already been regenerated on the inside, but I want to be with him in his regeneration. And we don't know what it's like to live on an earth that's not cursed. And there won't be any thistles or thorns. And it says that the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the children will play with the adder. And anyway, it's something not too far away. And I know I was talking with Jim earlier this week. Just he thinks the end is soon, and I've been saved for 23 years. And I remember at the time that motivated me to become saved. It's like, man, the Lord's coming, and things were pretty dark then, but they're darker now. And He's the light, and He's going to shine from the east to the west. And if your sins aren't forgiven, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to be regenerated and experience that Genesis again. And so let's just bow our heads, and we'll just have a moment of prayer here tonight. And I know we've got a couple of new folks, but